to be here with you. We're enjoying the hospitality of the accommodations that Nigel and Serena have been providing us. And it's exciting for us to be here. The first time I thought about the possibility of coming to New Zealand was back in 1962. And the Lord has finally allowed that dream to be fulfilled in coming here and participating in this conference. And it's a joy to have my wife along with me. As we mentioned the other night, this is a special time for us. We celebrate our 45th wedding anniversary in 1 month. And this is part of our anniversary present to one another to be here and spend some time in New Zealand. We'll be going on from here for another conference in Australia next week. So it's just a joy to be here. So many of the students that I've had from New Zealand, been able to talk to them here and see them. And some of those that were students before I got to the seminary, been able to meet them again, seen some of them at the Shepherd's Conferences. I bring you greetings from the Master's Seminary, from Dr. John MacArthur, from our faculty and staff. Bring you greetings from Placerita Baptist Church and our pastor, Dr. Scott Artavanis, and all of our people there. We have a kindred spirit here, as Scott reminds us of every time. He was so excited about my being able to come, and he just said, he says he just loves it here. He said, basically, if we don't take care of him well in Placerita, he's coming here. So we've got a new challenge, because after seeing the beauty you have here, it kind of beats L.A., all right? Well, let's take our Bibles this morning, if you would please, and turn to the Epistle of 2 Peter, to chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. As we look at this section of Scripture, we're talking here about the purpose of the doctrine of last things. Sometimes as we approach the Word of God or we talk about various topics of theology, we get so immersed in the details, we forget to stop, take a breath, look around, and ask the very important question, so what? Why should I know these things? How do they affect me? Do they affect how I live? Will they affect how I live with God, not only today, but in the future? What do I do with these things that I learn from the Word of God? I believe that 2 Peter chapter 3 answers those questions very clearly, putting them in terms I think that we each one can understand and that we can go away from here saying, now I know what I need to do in order to put to work my faith in what is yet to come. Please follow along as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I'll be reading verses 10 through 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. When we look at prophecy, the doctrine of future things, there are four areas that we need to remind ourselves about. The first is prophecy is the proof of God's authority. You see, history is under God's control. He is sovereign. History is His story. He controls the events on planet Earth. He controls the interaction of nations. He controls the economy of this globe of ours. We think we're in control. We have very little control. Even some of the world's richest men are puzzled and are losing money in the economy today because they just never foresaw what was going to happen. Because we are mere men. We are limited. We are finite. But God is in control. And we learn that as one of the primary facets of prophecy. God is in control. The second thing is the purpose of God. From Genesis through Revelation, and later in the day we'll be looking at the contrast between first things and last things, we find out that God has a purpose. He intends a full restoration back to the way He originally intended this earth to be, the way He intended mankind to be. The third thing is the power of God. In prophecy, we see that God displays His might and His glory. Prophecy speaks of God's deeds, not man's deeds. God's deeds on a global scale. God's deeds on a chronological scale that is from start to finish, from beginning to end, over the entire history of the earth. And the fourth and final thing we see is the peace of God. You see, God desires that man trust Him and wait upon Him. To praise Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him, to worship Him while we await the fulfillment of history under His control. So prophecy is a proof of God's authority. It reveals the purpose of God. It displays the power of God. And it provides a view of the peace of God. Dwight Pentecost said this about prophecy. We have missed the whole purpose of the study of prophecy if it does not conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily living. We might think that this is a new message that is found only here in these verses in 2 Peter chapter 3. But keep your finger there in 2 Peter and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. In the Pentateuch, in the writings of Moses, when he speaks of the prophets and of prophecy, he makes some astounding declarations that match very clearly and succinctly the things that we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and I'm going to begin in the middle of a sentence, which may not be grammatical, but we want to get to the main point here, and that's in verse 3. And in verse 3, it says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams," speaking of a false prophet, but notice what he says next, in the middle of that verse, "For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him." Notice in verse 5, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death," the false prophet. Why? Because the false prophet and false prophecy does not produce godly living. True prophecy does. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. "Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God." You see, the false prophecy and false prophets counsel rebellion, not obedience. "Against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk." You see, from the very start, the purpose of prophecy is that we, as God's people, would walk as He would have us walk, that we would obey His commandments, that we would keep His word, that we would live for Him, and that we would pursue godly living. It has always been the purpose of prophecy. From the Pentateuch through Peter, this is all that God demands. And so as we look at this morning, it is not a new message. It is the same old message. That message which God Himself intended from the start and from the beginning. Remember last night as we looked at Jesus Christ, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And the Spirit of Jesus, the testimony and witness of Scriptures to Jesus Christ, is the Spirit of prophecy. And it's always the message that we would be those who would claim Him, who would believe Him, who would follow Him, who would obey Him, who would serve Him with full commitment. That's the testimony of prophecy from the beginning of Scripture through the conclusion of Scripture. Our first major point this morning is that the coming day focuses on holiness, godliness, and righteousness. As we reach that point to the body of the message, let's stop for a moment for prayer. Father, we thank You for this study You've laid before us in 2 Peter, and we ask that we would listen to Your word, that we would take it to heart, that we would seek to be obedient to You, that we would seek to fulfill Your design for each of our lives through this word that we read and hear this morning, that we might give glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The coming day focuses on holiness, godliness, and righteousness. That's in verses 10 through 13. We find here that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, yes. It's a day of judgment which looks at the works of men and women. It decides what will occur in our lives for the future. It determines how God views us as whether or not He will be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, or not. Now, our works do not determine our salvation. Our salvation is by faith and by faith alone. But faith, as James reminds us, without works is dead. The works are the proof or the evidence of the salvation. And you and I, as we look around us and meet other men and other women, and we seek to understand the lives they live and how they are pursuing the path of the Lord as revealed in the Word, can only judge by works. Because we walk by sight, basically, because we only see things. We do not discern the heart as the Lord discerns the heart. He looks upon the heart and He knows the heart. He knows who is truly saved and who is not. He is the judge of every man and woman. He is the judge who looks into the purposes and intents of our heart and knows them fully. We cannot discern the motives of individuals. We cannot discern their intent except by their works and what they do. So as we're looking at this, we need to look into a mirror to see ourselves, not just to look around and say, well, my neighbor next to me or someone sitting next to me or someone in my family or in my church, I'm going to evaluate them. We want to spend this time evaluating ourselves this morning, looking to the mirror of God's Word and seeing what sort of individuals we are and whether our works are matching what God desires of us. And if we do that faithfully, as I think Peter here is inviting us to do, we should be able then to turn over new areas of our life to the Lord that we perhaps have not done in previous days. There are three looks. We're going to look forward, we're going to look inward, and we're going to look upward. The forward look comes in verse 10 when Peter writes here, "The day of the Lord will come." It will come. And in fact, as he writes this, we see it in the English. It's down in the sentence, several words from the beginning. But if you were to look at the Greek that Peter wrote in here, the very first word is will come. That's where the focus is. It's intense. It's purposeful. It's coming. There is no stopping it. Oh, it didn't come on May 21st, right? And it probably won't be on October 21st. But listen, we can wake up every morning and say, today the Lord's coming, and someday that's going to be true. And it could be today. And it's certainly not going to be on our calendar to where we have it marked and say, I know when it is, any more than the gentleman who tried to announce it on May 21st thought it would be. And now he's moved it to October 21st, you know. A slight miscalculation. But notice what Peter says about that. He says emphatically, it comes. It will come. But how does it come? It comes like a thief. In our neighborhood at home, just before we left, our neighbor across the back fence interrupted my mowing the back lawn and said, I've got news to tell you. He says, we were robbed. And I said, when? He says, night before last. He said, 2:30 in the morning. He says, evidently two fellows entered our house, came through an unlocked door, walked in, said our 18-year-old daughter was sleeping in that room. They took her purse. They took her iPod. They walked into one of the bedrooms where another daughter was sleeping, stole electronic gear from there, walked out through the back door. He said, outside there was a pile of stones that he had set there, and he says one of them tripped over it, made a noise. His older daughter woke up, saw the door standing open, saw her purse was gone, woke her parents, so they called the police, and we found out that there had been a series of robberies breaking and entering into the homes in our neighborhood over the past several months. No one expected it, right? A thief comes at a time when we don't expect. A thief chooses a time that he thinks we will not expect him to come. It comes as a thief. Keep your finger there and turn to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus makes it fairly plain that there is no way that we can know when the Lord is going to come. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even Harold Camping, not even Nigel Shaler, right? Not even Bill Barrick. You're not going to receive an answer here as to when the Lord's coming. It's just going to be sometime after now. That's all we know. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So I guess if anyone's going to claim they know when the Lord's coming, then they're claiming to be God the Father. That's heresy. That's blasphemy. And I think that Jesus understands the hearts of men and realizes that we're always trying to plot and plan, and we're always trying to get a leg up on everyone else, so we would really like to be able to know ourselves and tell everyone else. And so in verse 50, he reminds them again they still can't know. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know. That's twice in the space of just a few paragraphs Jesus said, it'll be at a time that you do not know. If you think you know when the Lord's coming, that's proof you don't know. And just in case they still hadn't got it, notice in chapter 25, verse 13, a third time he says this. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now when Jesus says three times back to back the same thing in a short space of text, you know it's got to be important. And you know we dare not ignore it. We do not know when he's coming. He is coming. That day will come like a thief. And we're told it'll be a time in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. That roar is a sound as of a roaring flame of fire, like a great hissing and crackling of a great forest fire. Some have attributed this roaring to like a great explosion. If maybe one of your great volcanoes here in New Zealand were suddenly to erupt and to blow its top and spread ash and lava all over the Northern Ireland, perhaps you would say, wow, that was a sound. That was an explosion. I mean, it'd be like Krakatoa exploding. But when this occurs, when the elements of heaven and earth dissolve and melt in fervent heat, it'll be a sound greater than any sound, a greater roar than has ever been heard any time in the history of the entire universe. We stood at Huka Falls, up there near the lake. Felt the ground, the stone under our feet, just vibrating from the force of the water and listening to the roar of the water. If you stand at the foot of Niagara Falls in the United States, huge cataract of water pouring over. It's a roar. You can hear it from miles away. That is just a small thing compared to the roar of the conclusion of heaven and earth in this future day. The elements, those are the basic building blocks of the universe, whatever they may be. Different ones say, well, it's earth, fire, water, and air. And others say, well, maybe these are the angelic beings. Or some say, well, these are just all the things that are involved. But whatever it is, the picture is that all disappears. All is gone. This earth, with all of its beauty, this New Zealand that is so beautiful, this will pass away. And what will replace it? It'll be a new heavens and new earth, and it'll be far more beautiful. It seems implausible, doesn't it? I mean, I always think that heaven has to be some mixture of Colorado and New Zealand. You know? That's ideal, and a good trout stream. But you know, if you're catching the same trout out of the same pool through all eternity, that sounds more like the other place. Right? No, the future, the heaven, the new heavens and new earth are going to be so spectacular, so beautiful, and the focal point of all of it will be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all of His majesty, all of His glory, all of His beauty. We'll be so focused on Him, I don't know how much attention we'll pay to the new heavens and new earth, but I know it's going to be amazing. We'll not regret being there. We will be eternally grateful for the grace of God that allows us to be there. This will all be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Gone. When we arrived in New Zealand, we learned that this is the beginning of the day. I mean, the international dateline is just off to the east here. And so you start the day in New Zealand for the rest of the world. I don't know if this is where the Lord's going to begin the day of the Lord. Maybe we ought to keep an eye on New Zealand. See what happens. But what a glorious time that will be when these things take place. But as we move on, that was the look forward. It is going to come. It is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And all these things will disappear. They will be dissolved. They will be destroyed with intense heat. Since all these things in verse 11 are to be destroyed in this way, then we have a look inward. What sort, what manner, what kind of people ought we then to be? Francis Schaeffer entitled his book, How Then Should We Live? Based upon this text. How should this change our lives? And right away, Peter says we ought to be holy in our conduct and in godliness. Those are the first things we see. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, said this about modern mankind's neglect of spiritual matters. He said, there's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. I know that pains me because we've been tourists in New Zealand. And you know what a tourist is? This drive-through, say they've seen it, and move on. And you say, what? You didn't taste the food. You didn't talk to the people. You didn't go trout fishing. No, I didn't go trout fishing. That's the biggest mistake I made on the whole trip. You know, really, a tourist doesn't really get involved that much to learn the culture, the people, the language, and to get acquainted with the environment up close and personal. But that's the type of mentality we've carried into our spirituality. We attend church as tourists. We read our Bibles as tourists. We just pass through and go on and say, well, I read it. I've done that. I went to church. I heard the message. Peterson goes on to say, religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. We need to end the tourist mentality of our spirituality. We need to get involved. We need to realize that this takes time to develop. We need to have intent and purpose and drive. It's like becoming a missionary to a foreign country. The first thing you want to do is learn the language. You want to learn it well. And you want to learn about the people. You want to learn the culture. And even after you've been there 30 years, you learn things you never knew before because you're not native to the culture. And what others understand intuitively because they were raised in it, you're still trying to learn after 30, 40, 50 years. And that's the way our spirituality is. We have so much to learn. Because you see, we come to it as sinners. We have this fallen nature. And it's not the same as that which we need to learn and that which we need to do. Our fallen nature is so vastly different than our Savior's nature, than His holiness, than His godliness, than His grace, than His mercy. And we need to learn that. And it takes time, it takes effort, it takes planning, it takes commitment. We'll serve a lifetime. And when we leave this earth, we'll still feel like apprentices. We will still just be beginning to see the hem of God's garment. We'll just see the edge of His ways. We'll just hear an echo of His voice because there's so much more that we have not yet learned. We will be students of that the rest of our lives, disciples throughout our lives. We have much to do and much to learn. Look inward. Are you ready to commit yourself to holy conduct and to godliness? To seek to bring into compliance every area of our lives to that which pleases God. That which glorifies God. That which when others see, they look at us and say, boy, you're different. Why do you live that way? Why did you return those extra dollars to the cashier at the local store when she gave you the wrong change? Why didn't you just keep it and leave like everyone else? Why did you return it? Because I serve a holy God to whom I must give account. And He counts even the dollars and the pennies. He counts the cents. He counts everything. And He is the one with whom I must do. And I must give an account to Him. I must give a full report. He sees all and knows all. He is a holy God. And because He is my Heavenly Father, and because I know what all He has given for me, how He sent His Son to die on the cross for me, to be made to be sin in for me, on my behalf, I love Him so much, I do not want to grieve Him, and if I were not to be honest in my dealings, I would grieve my Heavenly Father. And I do not want to do that. You know, Peter wrote about that also. In his first epistle, in chapter 3, verse 15, that we are to live our lives in such a way that other people, seeing how we live, will ask a reason for the what? For the hope we have
in Christ Jesus so that we may tell them about it. You see, it's the future. We have a hope that the day of the Lord is coming. We have a hope that all things are going to be changed. We have a hope that we will one day leave these sinful bodies, that we will depart from the power of sin and the sin nature over our lives, and will be in glory in heaven with our Savior Jesus Christ, and that hope drives us onward and forward, and we're preparing for it. You know, some of you have been to colleges and universities. Some of you are planning to come to the Master's Seminary, and as you're going through those classes and studying, you're looking to that day when you can get that diploma, get that degree that says you have completed the course. And that's the way life is. And that's the way we need to approach our lives. And we need to let people know that we are sacrificing for that, that we are going to do everything we can to pursue that goal. And our goal is one that is even beyond this world. Is the goal to be pleasing to Jesus Christ, that when we enter His presence, He will say, "Well done. Well done. Enter into the glory of your Lord." We need to tell people about that. We need to let them know that that's why we do what we do, the way we live, how we live. We must look upward, not just looking forward, the day will come, not looking inward, what sort of people ought we to be, but looking upward. Notice in verse 12, looking for. This word for the term here that's translated looking for is found also in verse 13 and verse 14. This is the concept of stretching out the neck, looking, awaiting expectantly for something that is to come. We are to look upward because Jesus is going to come from the heavens. We are to look for and we are to hasten the coming of the day of God. And then Peter repeats what's going to happen again. Just as Jesus repeated the fact we can't know when it occurs three times in Matthew 24 and 25. So here Peter repeats in just a few verses twice what we're looking at and what we're looking for, what's going to happen. He mentions again that the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. You see, in ancient days, God's first great global judgment was by water, the flood of Noah's day. And God promised after that flood that He would not destroy the earth again in that way, and gave us a rainbow where we could see and understand and remember His promise. Yesterday on the top of Timata Peak up here, the sun came out from the clouds and a beautiful rainbow formed right over this area. A reminder from God, I will not again destroy this earth by water, but He will destroy it by fire. The first heavens and first earth were overflowed with water, and Peter talks about that back in chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well, here in this epistle. But it was still the same old heavens and same old earth, the original earth, the first heavens. But the next time God judges mankind, it will be a total destruction of all of the created heavens and the created earth, so that there might be made room for a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking upward, awaiting that time, because we know that when we see Jesus coming, these things are near. Look forward, look inward, look upward. Focus on holiness, godliness, and righteousness. And then the last part of this section of 2 Peter, in verses 14 through 18, offers us a challenge. A challenge to be diligent. And you would think that maybe Peter would repeat here the idea that we are to be diligent about pursuing holiness, godliness, and righteousness. But no, he moves us on to another area of the virtues that we are to display in our Christ-like living. Instead, we're to be diligent in pursuing steadfastness or commitment, faithfulness, grace, and knowledge in verses 14 to 18. You see, the coming day of the Lord, as we contemplate it, as we await it, ought to make us more steadfast in our daily life as believers, more faithful, more committed. Why? Because we live in the midst of an ungodly world, a sinful and perverse generation. And we are to hold forth the word of life in the midst of that generation as we live for Jesus Christ and as we await that coming day. We know it's coming. We know there's a great change coming. And we want to be found ready. We don't want to be found like those virgins in Matthew chapter 25, awaiting the time of the wedding, and they fall asleep and don't have their lamps ready, don't have the wicks trimmed, and don't have enough oil to light the lamp. We do not want to be found lacking in readiness. We do not want to be found in disobedience and sin. We do not want to be found outside the fellowship of other believers and involved in a local assembly of believers. We want to be found where we ought to be, doing what we ought to be doing, being pleasing to our Lord and Savior. So in these last verses, Peter gives us four imperatives, four commands. Now, an imperative is something that we don't have a choice about. It's not the idea that we're given an option. If you would like to, please be diligent and work. No, that's not the way Peter approaches it. He says, be diligent. Work. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Be diligent. To be diligent is the concept of being zealous, of being eager, of taking pains to do something right, and of making every effort to fulfill every obligation. That's not for slackers. That's not for the lazy. That's not for those who despise effort or who don't want to get them their hands dirty or their feet wet, who don't want to perspire or don't want to be in uncomfortable situations. God didn't promise us comfort. He promised us joy. He didn't promise us a lack of sorrow. He promised us peace that passes all understanding. He promised us a road, a path to follow, but he did not promise that it would be without perils, without stones, and without tangles. He has promised that if we serve him, we will experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian life is not an easy life. I think sometimes, as Eugene Peterson was saying, we have this tourist mentality. I think part of it is what in the States we would call a sissy mentality. We don't want anything that hurts, right? We don't want to ever feel uncomfortable. We want to do everything to make certain we don't have any suffering. In Bangladesh, as we served there as missionaries, one of the things we learned to tell new converts in Bangladesh was that Christianity means suffering. Read our Bibles carefully. Read what Jesus said to his disciples. Read what Paul wrote. Read what Peter writes. We will have tribulation. We will have suffering. It has been appointed to you not only to believe in Jesus, Paul writes to the Philippians, but also to suffer for his sake. There's going to be pain. If we're going to minister to those who are hurting, sometimes we need to hurt. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes there about how that we are to comfort others with the same comfort that God has comforted us. Well, how do we get that comfort? Well, the comfort doesn't come without a price. Comfort comes with the price of suffering. We have no idea what it means to be comforted by God until we have lost something precious, suffered deeply or greatly. And our soul retracts and we turn in on ourselves and seek to avoid that suffering and that pain and that anguish and the hurting. But God has intended it for good for us. All things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. You have perhaps lost a loved one. And you say, why? Well, I can't tell you why. Only God can tell you why. But one of the things I do know from Scripture is He has allowed you to go through that loss in order to be a comfort to you, so that He might comfort you, so that you might find your peace in Him, your comfort in Him, and that you might be prepared to minister to someone else who has lost a loved one. So often we come to someone who's suffering deeply from either dying of cancer or having lost a loved one or having a rebellious child or any number of other situations, and they turn us away and say, you don't understand. You've never suffered that way. Tell me, did you lose someone like this? No. Well, then don't, you can't comfort me then. Don't speak to me. I want to talk to someone who understands what I'm going through. Do you want to be a person ministering to the needs and the hurts of others in their time of grief and sorrow and hurting? You're going to have to suffer some yourself. It does not come easily. Peter says here, be diligent. That means make every effort to fulfill every obligation. Accept all that God gives to us. What would you do if emergency services in Hastings suddenly made an announcement over the radios, the televisions, and on the loudspeakers saying that there's a great earthquake or volcanic eruption coming that will destroy this entire area? What would you do? We visited the Auckland War Memorial Museum, and in that is a volcano room, and they have a building that they put together there that they've set on a type of equipment to where you can experience what it is to have an earthquake. And you walk in, you sit down, the door locks so that no one else can come in, you can't get out. And you begin to wonder if this is a wise thing to do, and you know some people sitting on the floor and some people sitting on the couch, and you're standing there and you're saying, uh-oh. Should I be standing? Is this going to knock me off my feet or what? And then on the screen, on the television, they have a mock newscast going on, and they're beginning to tell how people are being evacuated from Auckland and how the swarms of earthquakes have been hitting in the area, and scientists are concerned, and the geologists are monitoring the situation. And then suddenly on the screen, you see steam coming out of the water in the bay off Auckland. And as you see that steam, someone, the newscaster says, oh, something is happening out there. And pretty soon you see a volcanic eruption. And then a cloud begins to approach you. You see the buildings in front of you, you see the shoreline, you see this cloud coming, and you're saying, why didn't I get out of here? I don't want to be here. Why didn't I listen when they said, evacuate, get out of here? It's too late now. Door's locked, by the way. You can't get out even the display. So you're sitting there watching this cloud approach you, and you feel the shock of it, and everything turns black, and the power goes off, and there's total silence. And you suddenly realize, I think that was the end. And then the man comes back on the television screen, and you see the destruction behind you. Everything is gone. And you realize, well, that means this building also would have been gone. You just came face to face with potential death and destruction and annihilation. And so your first thought going out of there, I imagine if you lived in Auckland, if you lived especially with that same view, you're saying, I better prepare. I better get ready. We're reading about something that's a greater destruction than a volcanic eruption in the bay off Auckland. Are you ready? Are you prepared? There's no escape from this, so that's not an evacuation plan you need. There's no escape from this. It's not storing more potable water, more food. More emergency equipment, more batteries. It's the idea of being spiritually prepared. Because when this happens, all this earth and all the heavens above are going to disappear. And unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be all that we'll ever see again, except for the suffering in the lake of fire. Are you ready? The second thing he says is regard or think in verses 15 and 16. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. It sounds odd, doesn't it? How can the patience of the Lord be salvation? Well, look back at verse 9. In verse 9, we have God spoken of as patient as well. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. It's the exact same word. It's the idea of being long-suffering, of being slow to anger, of being very patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You can sit there today and say, well, why didn't the Lord come on May 21st? Why hasn't he come already? Why couldn't he have come when Paul was still alive or Peter still alive? What is delaying him? What is taking so much time? He said it clearly himself here. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God delays for the purpose of saving more souls. Therefore, if that's God's purpose in delaying, and if that's what he desires, the salvation of more people here on our planet, then what are we to do as believers? We ought to be involved in that. We ought to realize that that's God's program then. And we cannot do anything better than be involved in that program of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, sharing it, preaching it, teaching it, living it, exhorting others to come to Jesus Christ. That's why God is patient. That's why he is waiting. We don't know when that last one he's waiting for will be saved. We don't know who will be the one to reap that harvest. But there will be someone who will. And then will come the end of time, as we know it here on planet Earth. And the end of this earth, and the end of the old heavens. The end will come. But God delays. His patience is due to his desire to save. And as we look at that, he says, now, Paul wrote about these things. And he said, I know that sometimes it's hard to understand what Paul's talking about. And he says, especially those who are untaught and unstable will wrestle with it to their own destruction. You know, you and I can say, okay, I don't know when the rapture of the church is. When's the rapture of the church in regard to what we're talking about here? It's not an important factor to decide. The more important factor to decide is, am I ready for what's coming? And we can argue all day about what Paul says about the rapture and its timing, whether it comes before the day of the Lord, in the middle of the day of the Lord, toward the end of the day of the Lord, or after the day of the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with having a position and establishing it and being able to defend it and argue for it. But the real point is, no matter what we believe about the timing, are we ready? And are we living the way we ought to live? The most important thing of all is that we would be steadfast, that we would experience the grace of God, that we would grow in knowledge, that we would live holy and godly and righteous lives. The third imperative is beware. Beware. Literally, be on your guard, set up guards. It's a military term that means to prepare a defense. And Peter says this in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. You see, none of us should have been carried away by the error of Harold Camping in announcing the coming of the Lord on May 21st. If any of us were fooled by that, if any of us really thought that that was true, if any of us went out and sold our homes, and I hasten to note to you that he owns millions of dollars worth of radio stations and he didn't sell a single one. People his congregation sold their homes, but he did not sell his. What does that tell you? You know, he's not committed to what he believes or what he thinks he believes. You see, we can't be fooled by such things. We've got to listen to our Savior and what he says. No one except the Father knows the hour or the day. And in the meantime, we are not to be carried away then by the errors of others. Instead, we are to remain steadfast and committed. You see, if we get sidetracked by those kind of errors and we get excited about heresies of that nature and commit ourselves to them, we've shifted our area of commitment from serving Christ and the gospel of salvation to serving something else. And that's what Peter warns about. You see, this happened in May. People did follow that error. And it is evidence that they're not doing what we're told in Peter to do. So you and I must be committed to this. We must prepare ourselves and not be carried away by these kind of errors and these kind of pronouncements. We ought not to be shaken in our faith. We ought not to be disappointed that Jesus didn't come on May 21st. We ought to be disappointed he didn't come every day. Right? We ought to be living as though he'll come at any moment, as right now. We were just talking before I came up here, and Jack Hughes was telling me about his church. They have quite a record in that church of theirs. A number of great men have preached there, and that was their last sermon. They died after they left there. I mean, it amazed you at the list of three different men he told me about. Great preachers like J. Vernon McGee preached their last message in his pulpit and died. Harry Ironside, I believe, died in Australia in the pulpit in the 1950s, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said, what a way to go. Your boots on, preaching the gospel with your Bible open in front of the congregation, doing what God has told you to do. What a way to go. You know, we all ought to expect that at any time. We ought to hope for that at any time, but we've got to be busy. You know, I'm not always up behind a pulpit somewhere. I'm doing other things. But what does the Lord see of my life in those other things? What am I thinking? What am I doing? How am I praying? Am I in His Word? Am I leading my family? Am I doing the things I know I ought to do because the Word of God tells me clearly that these are the things I ought to do? That's what's important. That's what keeps us prepared in being ready for these things that are to come. And then the final imperative, perhaps a surprise in some way, grow. Grow. You say, wait a minute. Grow how? Well, grow purposefully. Grow gracefully. Grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the knowledge of His Word. Grow in your faith. Grow in your love for God and your love for others. We are to grow. We're not to be stagnant. Sometimes in our churches we reach a point where everything seems stagnant. Nothing's really happening. Everyone's doing the same old thing over and over again, repetitiously, and nothing's happening. Everything's come to a halt. No new people being added to the congregation. No new prayer requests being expressed between the believers. No increase in commitment to new avenues of service. No increase in giving in the church. No increase in the church's vision. And at that point, a church begins to die. We need to keep the vision alive. We need to keep the momentum. We need to be serving Him faithfully. We need to grow. We ought never to be satisfied with where we are now. And sometimes that's difficult because sometimes in order to get out of such stagnation, we need to do something different. And it's awful hard sometimes to leave behind what we've become so comfortable with. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the only way to stand firm is to continue growing. The great trees up here on your mountains, the way they weather the storms is by their growing in height, in strength, in circumference. The taller they grow, the wider they grow, the deeper their root systems, the greater storm winds they can withstand. They must continue to grow. During the great storms, the saplings around them will bend and sometimes fall. Some of the trees that are only middle height will be uprooted and fallen. But the great forest giants stand. Age after age, storm after storm, they continue to grow. And we are expected to be that way in our growth in Jesus Christ. Plan to grow in a way that does not allow sin any avenue into our lives. Did you ever hear of a woman planning to have a corner of her garden for weeds? I'm afraid some Christians plan our lives that way. We plan to have sin in our lives. We plan to have those weeds. We leave room for them. We say, after all, I'm human, right? No. We need a garden that's totally given and committed to the producing of that which is pleasing to God. Leave no room for the weeds. Leave no corner open. Don't plan for that. Plan for service for God with everything we have. Brothers and sisters, this passage in Peter has been one that for years has captivated me. I've always loved prophecy. I've loved writing about prophecy. A number of my master's theses were in prophetic areas. And it's something that has always, you know, we all look at it and say, oh, why don't we have a prophetic conference? We all want to know what the future is about. We want to know what the future is, what God is bringing upon us. We want to be able to read the signs of the times, etc. We'd love to know the time of the Lord's coming. God has placed, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, into our hearts a desire for eternity. He's planted eternity in our hearts. Therefore, that's very natural. Don't try to kill that desire. Don't try to remove it. Don't try to stamp it out, but just redirect it to what Paul says in his epistles, what Peter says here, and what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 13. That desire for eternity, that desire for the future, that desire to know what's coming, we need to direct into a life of holiness. A life committed to preparing ourselves for that which is to come. Thinking of this life now as our boot camp in preparation for heaven. And what a glorious day that's going to be. So in summary, let's remember to focus on holiness, godliness, and righteousness. Let's pursue steadfastness, grace, and knowledge. Let's look forward to the coming of the day of God. Let's look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's look inward to examine ourselves and see what sort of people we need to be in all holiness and godliness. Let's seek to be apprentices, not tourists. In our spirituality. And let's accept the challenge to be diligent, to think, to be on our guard, and especially to grow. This is the growing season. It's not the time to stop growing. There's no such thing as a spring, summer, and fall, and winter in spirituality. It's all springtime and summer. It's all a time of growth. We're not to shed our leaves. We're to be like New Zealand used to be. Only evergreen plants, right? All those deciduous trees, all those beautiful colors out there that we enjoy yet are so deceptive, are not natural and not native to this land. All the natural plants, the native plants, are all evergreen. And that's the way we ought to be in Christ, evergreen. every period of our lives, every minute of our lives, every hour, every day, week, month, and year is a time of growth. Continue to grow. Sink our roots into the Word of God. Read it. Devour it. Assimilate it. Live it. So that we might hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the glories of your Lord." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your word, for this amazing revelation that this day is coming, and these imperatives that we must follow so that we might live as we ought to live, so that others might ask a reason of why we live that way, that we then might participate all the more in the purpose of your patience, which is the salvation of souls. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.